The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of God, first of all, this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 15. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. All right, Billy, you can stay there. All right, I want some people down in front, John. All those people coming in now. Bring them all the way down in front. John, right down here. Best seats in the house. Some more, bring them on down. One there, two ladies will have to split. There's a place for two right back over here. You can see what we're in the process of doing. We're going to correct an evil around here. One way or the other, I'm going to correct it. If you need any now, John, there's some singles over there. The single air. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer. Our objective is to be prepared to focus our attention on the Word of God. This demands the filling of the Spirit. The only way to be filled with the Spirit is the rebound technique. Rebound can only be accomplished in privacy. You now have a few moments of privacy for preparation. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. You have preserved us, and you have preserved this nation. You have made it possible for us to have the freedom to assemble ourselves together this evening and to remember some things that have been totally buried and obscured, long forgotten. And as these things are brought to mind this evening, may God the Holy Spirit give us the proper application and appreciation of all of the things that you have provided for us in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. At the end of verse 14, which we studied last time, there was a principle which we should have used in conclusion. And the concluding principle of last time is broken down into a few points. One, when the pastor gives doctrine to his congregation and they receive it, it frees them to give money under grace principles. Doctrine gives them capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, which three capacities are all involved in grace giving. Point two, this grace love response must be based on capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, all of these from Bible doctrine. Point three, by such grace giving, the pastor is free to study and teach, in other words, to do his job. Point four, one freedom in super grace starts another freedom. Paul will have money when he comes to Corinth a second time, and this means he will be free to study and teach as he did on the previous occasion. Point five. But Paul is coming to those who do not have either freedom or capacity for life or capacity for love. They are in reversionism. Therefore, the Corinthians in reversionism are not capable of grace giving, and no giving will be required of them. Point six. Consequently, Paul will not receive a salary from them. Therefore, he will make doctrine, grace, and reversion recovery the true issue in Corinth. Point seven. Paul's freedom, both to love the Corinthians and to give freely of doctrine, will be expressed in the next verse. It will be expressed under the principle of capacity for love, the law of supreme sacrifice, and a most phenomenal type of dedication. Point eight. Therefore, Paul is ready to come to Corinth, both financially and spiritually, to accomplish the reversion recovery of the Corinthians. In the next verse now, Paul expresses his capacity for freedom, his capacity for life, his capacity for love. And in verse 15, here is the right pastor speaking to the right congregation. Right pastor is like the right man, congregation analogous to the right woman. The right man is the initiator, he is the giver. He initiates doctrine and gives the congregation something to which to respond. And of course, this is the antithesis of the pseudo-pastor or the legalist in reverse process reversionism. The legalist is a taker, not a giver. The legalist is the parent acting like the child rather than the child receiving from the parent. The word and, which begins verse 15, is a conjunctive particle. It's the conjunctive use of duh, and it connotes continuation and should be translated moreover. Duh is de, the Greek particle. Very gladly, which comes next as far as the English is concerned, and the Greek, is an adverb, hedista. H-E-D-I-S-T-A. Hedista. Hedista means with the greatest of pleasure, not very gladly. The adverb is constructed from the superlative of hedis, which is pleasure. Hedista, with the greatest of pleasure. The next thing is the verb, I will spend. Future active indicative of dapanao. dapanao. Moreover, with the greatest of pleasure, I will spend. This verb means to spend money, energy, and strength. It means to exhaust oneself in doing something worthwhile. It is used for wearing out or exhausting, in this case, in the fulfillment of the apostolic ministry. Paul is the writer, and he is saying, in effect, moreover, with the greatest of pleasure, I will exhaust myself in studying and teaching. Now, your next words, and be spent, is a future passive indicative of dapanao. We have the future active indicative followed by the future passive. In the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. Paul is exhausting himself in studying and teaching in the fulfillment of his ministry. But the next phrase, and be spent, is a passive voice. And dapanao in the passive voice means to be destroyed, exhausted to the point of destruction. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. So it should be translated, moreover, with the greatest of pleasure, I will exhaust myself in studying and teaching and be destroyed for you. We have the prepositional phrase huper plus the genitive of suke. H-U-P-E-R is a preposition. And the object of the preposition is suke, P-S-U-C-H-E, which means the soul, on behalf of your souls. Moreover, with the greatest of pleasure, I will exhaust myself in studying and teaching and be destroyed on behalf of your souls. In other words, he is going to teach doctrine to their souls. The teaching of Bible doctrine puts doctrine in the soul. It gives operating assets and provision, grace provision for any situation in life. Moreover, with the greatest of pleasure, I will exhaust myself in studying and teaching doctrine and be destroyed by exhaustion on behalf of your souls. Now, the emphasis is on the soul of the Corinthian believer. The soul of the believer must be fed, and the believer does not know how to cook. The gift of cooking belongs to the pastor teacher only. It is the only spiritual gift extant in this part of the church age whereby spiritual food is taken from the Word and brought to you. You cannot get it for yourself. You cannot go into the scripture, as it were, like opening a can. You had your tuna fish today? Buddy can open a can of tuna fish. I can't even boil water. Now, there has to be a right pastor for every believer. And the right pastor is like the parent to the child. He does the providing. He's like the right man to the right woman. He initiates the doctrine. And Paul is the right pastor for the right congregation as he returns. Paul is willing to return in spite of their reversionism, in spite of the practice of reverse process reversionism. In other words, Paul is about to say to them, true love does not demand a response. When your capacity for love is as great as Paul's, it doesn't even demand a response. But it does demand function. And he will function, teaching the word, and many of them, of course, will respond. Paul truly loves the Corinthians, even though in reversionism, they do not have the capability or the capacity of responding to him. And now he makes reference to the reversionism of the Corinthians. The word though is if, which introduces a first-class condition. This is the particle, E-I, usually translated if. It is legitimately translated though in the connection with a first class condition. If the more abundantly, which is incorrect, this is a comparative adverb from perisoteros. P-E-R-I-S-S-O-T-E-R-O-S. Perisoteros. Comparative adverb, and it means more intensely. If the more intensely I love you, present active indicative of agapao, agapao being a mental attitude love, A-G-A-P-A-O. If the more intensely I love you, and we have a present tense, which is dramatic, active voice, Paul initiates the love, indicative mood, the reality of his love. If I love you more intensely, and I do, then another adverb is brought in. It is the adverb hason. Looks like this. H-E-S-S-O-N. Sometimes found in this form, hetone, H-E-T-T-O-N. Hason or hetone, which means the less. The less I be loved. Now notice, present active indicative of agapao, present passive indicative of agapao. You will notice then that there is a perfect parallel. It's almost like Attic Greek, the way it's set up. We have the future active indicative followed by the future passive. First we have the active indicative and then the future passive indicative of dapanao. D-A-P-A-N-A-O. And that's our first verbal couplet. The active voice, Paul is doing the spending. He is exhausting himself. And the passive voice, he will be destroyed by it. Then, present active indicative, followed by a present passive indicative of agapao, the second verbal couplet. A-G-A-P-A-O. I love, the more intensely I love, the less I be loved. Now, a corrected translation then sounds like this. Moreover, with the greatest of pleasure, I will exhaust myself in studying and teaching doctrine, and be exhausted to the point of destruction on behalf of your souls. If I love you more intensely, and I do, the less I be loved. Now that is the statement, the sacrificial statement of a person, a believer, the Apostle Paul, who is loved in a, who loves in a phenomenal way, but is the object of reverse process reversionism. The Corinthians have forgotten what a great pastor Paul was. They have forgotten and neglected Bible doctrine. They have gone into reversionism, and they are practicing reverse process reversionism. Two things are found in this verse. First of all, Paul will exhaust himself in studying and teaching and be exhausted to the point of destruction. Secondly, he loves them more intensely now than ever. And the more he loves them, the less they are loved. Now, the Apostle Paul is not a celebrity. He is simply a hero doing his job. And he is perfectly illustrated by a principle in our own history. At age 54... it is very easy for me to look back into my own youth and remember many of the young men with whom I grew up. The men that I knew in service. Many of these men are now departed from this earth. Many of them died even though their country had no appreciation for what they did. And these men are not celebrities. They are just heroes who did something very great for their country. And since many of these men I knew personally, I have selected the anniversary when many of them died to tell you something about them as the perfect illustration for this and our second passage for this evening. This country has absolutely no clue of what I am about to tell you. There are 5 or 10 people in the United States that have this information up to this moment. There are very few people who care. And this is always the way it is with those who love. The more they love, the less they are loved. The more they exhaust themselves, they go to the point of destruction, and they go right on doing it, and no one cares, and no one remembers. And yet, the sun is still shining outside. Hippies are still wandering around in the streets. People are free to do all kinds of idiotic things. And some of the finest people that ever walked in the United States of America are not only long gone, but buried and forgotten by a total indifference of a population who do not have capacity for freedom. And I am referring to the present population of the United States of America. This illustration began on a day in January in 1943. That is 29 years ago, 29 years and 6 months, at a place called Casablanca in French Morocco. Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt met to outline the future strategy of World War II. And out of this conference came strategic bombing. Targets of priority included German submarine construction yards, aircraft industry, transportation, and oil industries. One of these targets that was set up is called Ploesti. Ploesti had been bombed by 13 planes under Colonel Halverson a few months before. But 13 planes could not begin to destroy a complex which is as large as the whole area of Houston and Harris County and Fort Bend and all the way down the coast practically to Corpus Christi. A complex that sits in the Wallachian Plains of Romania in the foothills of one of the great Balkan areas, the Transylvania area. The German military machine could not operate or function without oil. That includes the Wehrmacht and the Panzers and the Luftwaffe and their planes. So to neutralize this complex by strategic bombing, the 9th Bomber Command of the 9th Air Force, then stationed in North Africa, was formed. It was formed of 5 groups in the old Army Air Corps. Basically, a group at that time, wartime strength, would be 4 squadrons. And there would be anywhere from 30 to 40 planes in that squadron, in that group. The group basically could have 10 planes to a squadron. 10 planes, 10 crews, and all of the ground support necessary to keep those 10 planes in the air. So that basically you could have, in a bomb group, 40 planes to a squadron. And what planes they had. Baker 2-4, known as the Liberator. The slab-sided cow. The pregnant, and I won't give you the rest of it. And many other endearing terms by which this fat-bodied, ugly, 4-engine Davis wing type plane. It didn't even look like a plane. It didn't appear to act like a plane. It didn't have the glamour of the B-17, the Flying Fortress. It had little, old, tiny wings, and people said, how can it fly? And it was tough to fly. And it was designed to carry a bigger payload than the B-17 could ever carry. And it was also designed to fly at a high altitude. And no one ever claimed that a B-24 would ever do anything on the deck. But there was a colonel in the Pentagon that said that's the only way to attack Ploesti. And since the job was finally given to the 9th Air Force, and in the 9th Air Force to the 9th Bomber Command, the groups were formed, five of them. Now, a group would be a little bigger than a reinforced battalion in the Army. Five groups, the 44th, the 93rd, the 389th, the 98th, and the 376th. Those men were some of the most phenomenal men that ever served in the Army Air Corps. The colonel was named Jacob Smart, and he was on General Arnold's staff. In 1955, Jacob Smart was a major general on the Pentagon staff. But Jacob Smart came up with the idea that a low-level attack would give the element of surprise. And it was his idea for the 9th Bomber Command to hit this great industrial complex and to come in on the deck. This, he said, would give the element of surprise, and furthermore, he added, and many others with him, Ploesti was poorly defended. In reality, Ploesti was one of the best defended targets in all of Europe. At the time of this famous attack, and this is the famous one, not all of the other ones, the Germans had 40 batteries of 88 mils, the most accurate dual-purpose weapon to ever exist in World War II and then some. That means 240 guns, plus innumerable 37 millimeters and 20 millimeter anti-aircraft weapons of all kinds. They had three fighter groups flying ME-109s. The Luftwaffe had one fighter group flying ME-110s. Four groups of fighters to defend that complex. Most unusual thing in the world. And, in addition to that, a whole lot of Romanian and Bulgarian hotshots flying all kinds of wicked little crates. General Brereton, a major general at the time, was in command of the 9th Air Force in Africa. And it was his final decision that launched what was first called, and prophetically so, Operation Soapsuds. But it was changed to Operation Tidal Wave. And that is quite significant. The water got to be more than the soap. So Operation Tidal Wave was launched. Personnel-wise, the 9th Bomber Command was in charge of a then Brigadier General, U.G. Ent, E-N-T. There is a field name for him where the Air Force Academy is located. General Ent was opposed to the mission, but when the command was given, and he pulled his group commanders together, four full colonels and one lieutenant colonel, he said, there will be no more conversation about it. We're going to do it. The 98th Bomb Group, called the Pyramiders, was commanded by Colonel John R. Kane. He was a hard-nosed, dedicated pro from Texas. Colonel Kane, Killer Kane they called him. No one knows to this day whether it was Killer Kane because of his attitude toward the enemy, or because he was the toughest, most hard-nosed group commander that the Army Air Corps ever had. No one was superior to him. He was absolutely the best. The first thing he did was to cancel all rotation back to the States. He was about to lose half of his command. And you can imagine how popular that made him. In this particular action, he will win the Congressional Medal of Honor. Killer Kane is the most courageous and ruthless of all the wartime commanders for getting the job done and getting it done right. He's in command of the 98th Group. They called themselves the Pyramiders because when they flew formation, it was as tight as the stones on the pyramids in Egypt, not far away. The next group was called the Eight Balls, the 44 Bomb Group. Group 44 was in command of by Colonel Leon Johnson. The last time I saw Colonel Leon Johnson, he had 3 stars on his shoulder. I think he got another one after that, and he was the commanding general of CONAC. Both Kane and Johnson won the Congressional Medal on this run. The third organization was in command of a lieutenant colonel by the name of Addison Baker, interestingly enough, from Akron, Ohio. Colonel Baker had the 93rd Bomb Group called the Traveling Circus. They had been under the command of a very famous colonel by the name of Timberlake, who planned the mission, by the way, and who had now relinquished the command to Addison Baker. He would die in this particular thing and also win the Congressional Medal of Honor. It is not known, but the highest number of highest decorations ever given in one air battle in all of our history were given for what happened in 30 minutes on 1 August 1943. 29 years ago. The fourth group is the 376, called the Liberandos. When General Brereton stood up before this group on the platform to tell them they were lucky to go on this mission, right in the middle of his speech, a big wind came up, as it often does in that part of North Africa, and blew him off the platform. The Liberandos were under the command of the one they called Colonel K.K., Colonel Keith K. Compton. This is the 376th. The Liberandos. He would be the mission leader, and General Ant would fly in his airplane. The last one was a green organization that had never seen combat, a newly organized bomb group, the 389th. Activated without combat experience, commanded by Colonel Jack Wood, and they took upon themselves the name of the Sky Scorpions. Every group had a name, every plane had a name in 9th Bomber Command. We'll not use numbers, but we will use names. Now, for a moment, you need a map to see just exactly what had been planned. There's a little piece of land that goes out into the Mediterranean on the coast of Africa in Libya. On this side of it, we have the famous Tobruk, with which many of you are familiar. On this side, we have Benghazi, the capital of Libya, and the base where all of the training would occur. If you cross the Mediterranean in 3 hours, which would take a Liberator to do it, and they'd cruise about 225. And if you go for 3 hours due north, you will hit a small island called Corfu off the coast of Greece. And that's leg one in the plan. Leg two, which is also a very long flight, calls for crossing. Corfu, by the way, is very close to the dividing line between Albania and Greece. So you cross the mountains of Albania, and you cross the mountains, this little bit of Yugoslavia, And you keep going up here till you hit the Danube, and the Danube will divide, it's a little further up here, it divides Bulgaria, see here's the Black Sea, the Danube runs into the Black Sea, and it divides Bulgaria from Romania. And the next leg was to go and to hit the Danube and to cross into the plain here, and to hit a town up here we'll mention in a moment, called, and this will be the IP, the initial point. Here's leg one, a northern trip, and then you make a turn and go northeast. Now when you hit the IP, you have another. The IP is a little small town. And well, it's not really too small because it is located at least on some maps. It's called Pitesti, and it looks like this. P-I-T-E-S-T-I, Pitesti. Now, from Pitesti, they were to drop down to 500 feet, and from they're closer to the deck now. And from 500 feet, they were to fly in this direction to another town called Floresti. Now, the reason they were to fly there is because they were going to come into the Ploesti area. Here's Ploesti. They were going to hit this complex from the northwest. So they would have to make a turn, a right turn, and fly southeast. And that was this is the objective. There, four of the groups would hit this area. There was another famous oil complex up here at Campina. And one group would hit Campina from here. This is Bucharest here, which is the capital of Romania. And there is another town between Pitesti and Floresti called Târgovati, and right there is where one of the greatest tragedies in Air Force history occurred. All right, that was the plan. The plan called for five groups, 178 planes, to fly a round trip of approximately 2,700 miles. In other words, as far as flying from Los Angeles to Baltimore, Maryland. And in the B-24, that's a 12-hour flight. It's a long, long way. The first leg, it crosses the Mediterranean. We'll call that the northern leg. The second leg is the northeastern turn, and then finally the southeastern turn. This flight called for three tactical turns. The targets, seven. Five targets in Ploesti, the white targets. Brazi, which is adjacent and south and a little west of Ploesti, that's red target. And Campina, which is 8 miles northwest of Ploesti. Now, in the training, they had to fly in the desert there of North Africa around Benghazi. And they had a lot of trouble. There was always dust that was destroying, a lot of dust in the air, a lot of sand. Engines were destroyed. If you touched any part of the metal of an aircraft, you got a very serious burn. Everyone had dysentery. Low-flying B-24s and the prop wash itself killed quite a few people in training. Had a lot of accidents and a lot of problems in preparing for this. The RAF gave them a perfect mock-up to study of the target area. They actually built a mock-up for them, which on the 14th day of July in 1943 was destroyed in 10 minutes. The training procedures were all down. Everything that could possibly be done was done to make it work. At times when they were training, the visibility was so bad because of dust, you couldn't see more than 10 or 20 feet in front of the plane, and other planes in the formation would be blotted out. You knew they were there by the prop wash. By 28 July, they decided that the raid was ready to go. And on dawn, on Sunday morning, 1 August, 1943, when 1 August comes around this year, it'll be 29 years ago. The first of 178 planes took off. This plane was called Wingo Wango. It was piloted by First Lieutenant Brian Flavell, carrying the mission navigator, Lieutenant Robert Wilson. He took off from Benghazi in high dust. Each plane had a great deal of difficulty getting off. It almost looked like flying off a carrier. They were so heavily loaded. Each B-24 carried 4,000 pounds of explosives. This was in the form of 1,000-pound bombs, 500-pound bombs, incendiaries, delayed fuses on many of the bombs because of other people coming in at the low level. The entire group carried 311 tons of destruction. Manning these planes were 1,725 Americans. Many of these men I knew personally. They were fantastic people. They were fine-looking, clean-cut, close-cropped. There wasn't one set of sideburns among them. The only mustache that I can remember in all of that group was the colonel had a mustache, Leon Johnson. In fact, I think he still has a mustache. It's gray now. 1,725 Americans. This includes pilots, co-pilots, bombardiers, navigators, radio operators, gunners. Out of this 1,725 Americans, 540 would never come back. Many of them would bleed to death in planes limping back. Many of them would have their guts sprawled all over the bomb bay. Many of them would have their brains dashed out on a table in front of them where they were navigating. Many of them would be blown in two when those 88 mils would hit the nose of those Baker 2-4s. Those men died in many, many ways. Many of them went down, burned. They went out in many, many ways, and many of them knew they were never coming back. The tremendous volume of letters that were written at the last moment, these men knew that they were on something really tough. And they knew they had very little chance of coming back. General Ent said before takeoff, he said, "This mission will be worth it if none of us come back." Now that was the attitude of these men. Their attitude was absolutely phenomenal. They were willing to do exactly that. They were willing to knock out a monster. They were willing to destroy Hitler's Germany. They were willing to do their part without ever giving it a thought. And when I see some of the idiots around today, and even see some of you, how you respond to this type of thing, all I can say is they were a better bunch than many of you. Well, on the takeoff, the 376 went up first, followed by the 93rd, the 98th, the 44th, and the 389th. And the command was given by General Ent personally, strict radio silence. That means that for 6 hours, no one could get on that radio. This was in order to, for security reasons. It was too bad. They didn't realize at the time, but it was well known by German intelligence that they were taking off. When they were airborne, they were started over the Mediterranean, and the first Baker 2-4 Kickapoo in Keynes 98th was piloted by Robert Nesper, first lieutenant, developed very serious engine trouble. Flames started shooting out of the engines. He feathered the prop and started back. And when he came in, the dust was still so bad from the takeoff that the visibility was almost 0-0, but he had to get it in. So he landed in a cloud of dust and bumped right down the runway perfectly. And then he hit a concrete telephone pole. And only two men in the air crew survived the crash. First casualties. In crossing the Mediterranean, every now and then, a prop would be feathered. Oil would stream. A fire would break out. And by the time they had crossed the Mediterranean, 10 planes had fallen out. The first end of the leg brought them to the island of Corfu. And just as the island of Corfu was in sight, the lead plane, Wingo Wango, suddenly started diving and then pulling up, diving and pulling up, diving and pulling up, and all of a sudden it went to a dive and went into the ocean, carrying the lead navigator. Well, that was a blow. But radio silence was maintained, and no one to this day knows what happens. But the wingman, pilot Guy Iovine, went down to try to see if there were any survivors, and he couldn't even get his plane back up in the air to rejoin. So he had to go back, and now they were down to 165 planes as they started the second leg. They made a 45-degree turn and started northeast. In phase two, which is the northeast leg, this mission immediately encountered a great problem. Immediately they had mountains, and they were briefed for that. They knew that they had to go over 9,000. The highest mountains in that area, the Balkans, peaked to 9,000. But what they were not able to account for and what occurred was a fantastic cumulus buildup to over 17,000 feet. Now, they have to keep strict radio silence, and you still have 165 planes hitting this very serious weather condition. Now, everyone had to make a decision, each group commander, and, of course, everyone knew which plane the group commander was located in. They had to follow him. Compton led the 376. They were the first part of the formation. They went up to 16,000. And they went through, they were followed by Addison Baker's 93rd, and these went through at 16,000, just 1,000 below the buildup. And they caught a tailwind there, which carried them many, many miles out of sight toward the target from the others. So we have the 376 and the 93rd. Here's the 376. Followed by the 93rd, and they went up to 17,000, caught a tailwind that took them rapidly into the target. But the other three groups didn't do that. So each group commander made his own decision. And Killer Kane, which was leading the next element, he decided to go in at 12,000 to stay lower and save gas and so on. So he took his into the soup at 12,000. They have a spread out formation for that, followed by Johnson and Wood. And all three hit very bad headwinds. And as a result, they were far behind the first two groups when they came out. Radio silence is still maintained, and they break out. Now when they broke out, the 376 and the 93rd were all by themselves on the way to Potesti. That's the IP. So down in the corner here is Potesti. This is where they were to go down to 500 and get their combat formation going so that they, when they hit Floresti up here, the second IP, they could make a right turn and go right into the target. Their targets were assigned, and they had gone over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. They had memorized this turn at Floresti, which takes you right into Ploesti. But right here, before you get to Floresti, is Targovisti. And the 376 had General Ent in the lead plane. Well, no, the lead plane was the navigator. You have two planes in the lead. First of all, you have the new lead navigator. And the new lead navigator was in a plane called Brewery Wagon. And it carried William Wright. He was the navigator, the new mission navigator. And behind him was Teggy Ann, which was the plane in which General Ent was riding, and Colonel Compton was the pilot and the group commander. Brewery Wagon went right on into Floresti and made a right turn. And they looked back here for a moment, and they saw over Targoviste, they saw General Ent's plane, the one in which he was flying, Teggy Ann, make the right turn, and the group followed, the 376 followed this one. And as a result, they started to come in on Bucharest, and right in here were the heaviest flak concentrations in the whole area. Now you have something like this. Here's Bucharest down here, and here is the 376th, and right behind it you have the 93rd. They're coming in on the wrong target, And the only one that did it right went up here is Brewery Wagon. And just as they were brief, they did it, and they came into Ploesti all alone. Now, Brewery Wagon had a fantastic, courageous young man flying it. His name is John Palm. And John Palm knew that he was exactly what he was supposed to do, so he kept right on going, even though when he looked back, he almost wavered for a minute when he saw the rest of the group turning. Well, he knew he was doing the right thing. So John went on, and every bit of flak in the northern part of the sector of Ploesti cut loose on one plane. They were hitting the nose. They were hitting the wings. They were just hit all over by everything. See, they came in on the deck. They were hit with 37 millimeters. They were hit with 20 millimeters. 188 punched them right in the nose. They had everything. And some fighters jumped them. 188 mil in the nose killed the then lead navigator, Bill Wright, and a boy I've known since I was very young in Beverly Hills. A boy by the name of Robert W. Merrill, 2nd Lieutenant, Army Air Corps. Robert Merrill, after I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, Robert Merrill was the first person that I ever told about the Lord, and he responded, and he accepted Christ too. And he went to heaven when that 88 mil hit the nose of Brewery Wagon. They were all by themselves, and it just blasted him right out of this life. Another piece of flak hit John Palm in the leg, and his right leg was held on by a piece of skin. And with his left leg only, he kept flying that plane. Though all the front end of the plane had been smashed and destroyed, by now two engines were going. An ME-109 was right on the tail, just shooting them up, just all the way up and down. And so he went on in. And by this time, he was out. The leg was just dangling there by a piece of skin, and he was completely out. And his co-pilot, a young fellow named Lieutenant Love, turned on the foam, kept it from blowing up, and some of the men survived to be prisoners for the rest of the war. Now, this was a tragic mistake. General Ent was responsible for this, as he took the responsibility very much. He was a very courageous person in that sense. And when he had made the mistake, immediately for the first time, radio silence was broken. A very fine young major at that time by the name of Ramsey Potts, who was leading B section of the 93rd, coming in behind, said, "Wrong!" And Major Appold up here in the 376 in this formation said, "Mistake." That's all they said. Now, Addison Baker and John Gerstad were in the lead plane of the 93rd. And they couldn't do anything about it because when you're flying low on the deck and you have a lot of planes in here, see, we've got about 40, 50, or well, more than that, got 60 planes in here. And these planes are all stacked up on the deck and you can't just turn out. Brewery Wagon could go this way because it was lead plane. And so just as soon as he had a chance, Addison Baker turned his whole, they made a fantastic turn and started back up here toward Ploesti. So now the 93rd, by now of course all the ACAC is alerted, the 93rd went back up toward Ploesti. They should be coming in this way. They're attacking from the south. On the way up, John Gerstad was hit and very seriously wounded. And I knew John personally. He's a very dedicated young man. He was hit, but he kept the plane going because he knew that the whole 93rd was following him and he would have to pick out the target. And it depended on him to get on that target and to get the plane. So to hold the plane on the target, he kept on going. And when he finally saw that he couldn't do anything more, once he got to the target, he showed him where it was. He just dove on in. And as a result of this, he was awarded posthumously the Congressional Medal of Honor. It says, John L. Gerstad, Major, 9th Air Force, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty, on 1 August 1943, he served as the pilot of the lead aircraft in his group, this is the 93rd, in a daring low-level attack against the enemy oil refineries and installations at Ploiești, Romania. Although he had completed more than his share of missions and was no longer connected with this group, so high was his conception of duty that he volunteered to lead the formation in the correct belief that his participation would contribute materially to the success of the attack. Major Gersted led the formation into attack with full realization of the extreme hazards involved and despite withering fire from heavy and light anti-aircraft guns. 3 miles from the target, his airplane was hit, badly damaged, set on fire. Ignoring the fact that he was flying over a field suitable for a forced landing, he kept on course. After the bombs of his aircraft were released on the target, the fire of his ship became so intense as to make further progress impossible. He crashed into the target. By his voluntary, notice his freedom, by his voluntary acceptance of a mission he knew was extremely hazardous, and his assumption of an intrepid course of action at the risk of his life over and above the call of duty, Major Gersted set an example of heroism which will be an inspiration to the armed forces of the United States. John was a fantastic person. Now, this was just the beginning. General Ent, by this time, realized that he had made a horrible mistake, and he didn't really know what to do about it for a moment. But he reacted rather quickly, and he finally got turned around. Once, by the way, John Gersted's plane was Hell's Winch, and Hell's Winch went on in. Right behind him now came the 376th, and they, by this time, everything in the world, they were flying over B-24s, crashed all along the way, but they went in and hit a target too. But now, as they were coming in, the 93rd was coming out. But there was one of the coolest majors you've ever seen. You would look at this guy, you'd never know what nerve he had. He was made of steel. Ramsey Potts, Jr., saw the 93rd coming out. He saw B-24s coming toward him on a collision course. He looked down and saw that they could just get into the target and pull up before these people came out. So he kept right on going into the target, his whole outfit released, and then he pulled them up just in time as the 93rd passed under them, or what was left of it. Now, the descriptions of some of these things are almost unbelievable. By this time, Ploiești is a mass of smoke and fire and detonation. The air is solid with flak. In addition to all of that, there are enemy planes circling around constantly. And so it's a real mess. Everything should have hit at one time. But since it didn't, as soon as, of course, the 396 got in there, they got out. And then, by this time, things began to happen. By this time, Johnson and Kane had followed IP number 1, where they were supposed to. Then they had moved up to IP number 2, which is Ploiești, and made a correct right turn so that they would make an attack upon Ploiești as planned. And both Johnson's group and Killer Kane's group did exactly what they were supposed to do. Now, in doing this, a very interesting thing happened. The Germans had built a railroad from Ploiești. There had always been one there. They'd rebuilt it between Ploiești and Ploiești. And they had mounted on this railroad a train. And the train was sitting here waiting for these groups to come. Killer Kane was north of the railroad with his group, and Leon Johnson was south with his group. And they were coming in, line abreast. And they were accompanied by this German anti-aircraft train. And they would fire first at Kane's outfit, then at Johnson's, Kane, like a battleship. And they shot a few of them out of the air at that point. But when Cain went in to pick up his targets, he'd found out they'd already been hit by someone else, but he went in anyway. At this point, he could have aborted the mission, but he absolutely refused. He led 41 planes into the target. He came out with 19. Johnson led 16 planes into target White 5 and came out with 7. There were also, Johnson had another 22 planes that went down to Brazia, right here. They peeled off and went down and hit Brazia. They only lost 2 planes, and they came out. In the meantime, the Sky Scorpions went up and hit Compania, and when they did, they lost 6 planes. One of them was flown by a Texan by the name of Lloyd Hughes. And this is the citation with regard to Second Lieutenant Lloyd Hughes of Corpus Christi. For conspicuous gallantry in action and intrepidity at the risk of his life be above and beyond the call of duty, on 1 August 1943, Lieutenant Hughes served in the capacity of a pilot of a heavy bombardment aircraft participating in a long and hazardous minimum altitude attack against the Axis oil refineries of Ploiești, Romania, launched from the northern shores of Africa. Flying in the last formation to attack the target, he arrived in the target area after previous flights had thoroughly alerted the enemy defenses. Approaching the target through intense and accurate anti-aircraft fire and dense balloon barrages at a dangerously low altitude, his plane received several direct hits from both large and small caliber anti-aircraft guns. This seriously damaged his aircraft, causing sheets of escaping gasoline to stream from the bomb bay and from the left wing. This damage was inflicted at a time prior to reaching the target, when Lieutenant Hughes, who could have made a forced landing in any of the grain fields ready available at that time, refused but went on to the target area, blazing as he went, that is his plane, with full knowledge of the consequences of entering this target area when his airplane was profusely leaking gasoline and being destroyed. Lieutenant Hughes, motivated only by the highest conception of duty, which called for the destruction of his assigned target at any cost, did not elect to make a forced landing or to turn back from the attack. Instead, rather than jeopardize the formation and the success of the attack, he unhesitatingly entered the blazing area, dropped his bomb load with great precision. After successfully bombing the objective, his aircraft emerged from the conflagration with his whole left wing aflame. Only then did he attempt a forced landing. But because of the advanced stages of the fire enveloping his aircraft, the plane crashed and was consumed. Lieutenant Hughes' heroic decision to complete his mission, regardless of the consequences, in utter disregard for his own life, and by his gallant and valorous execution of this decision, has rendered a service to our country in the defeat of our enemies, which will everlastingly be outstanding in the annals of the nation's history. And yet the tragedy is that no one even knows anything about it. 5 congressional medals on this one air battle, the most congressional medals ever given for any air battle. Well, afterwards, many things began to happen. The battle wasn't over. There were a lot of planes trying to get back. There were a lot of men who were shot up and dying aboard most of the planes. Many of the planes had been hit so many times they had lost fuel and could not possibly make the long trip back to Africa. Some of the planes managed to limp over to Turkey, and there they were taken prisoners and interned for the rest of the war. Killer Cain came out with just a few left. In fact, it had been so bad that his left arm was badly burned just going through the inferno to drop his bombs. He was about 50 feet off the deck. One of the planes in his outfit was chased by a fighter after releasing bombs, and they both of them went right down the streets of Palesti, and this B-24 finally cracked into a woman's prison there, killed all 60 of the inmates, and of course killed the air crew. Killer Kane said, went around and picked up all of the limping planes that he could, and he made sure that they stayed in as tight a formation as possible. He made everyone throttle back that he could find and go in with the ones that were in bad shape. And as a result, he saved quite a few aircraft. They made it into Cyprus. They didn't make the long trip back. 54 planes were totally destroyed. 540 men were casualties. When 100 out of 178 planes, when evening came to Benghazi, 12 hours later, 30 planes that could still be flown came back. That was it. Out of 178 planes, 30 came back in flying condition. The men who went on that raid were some of the most courageous men this country has ever known. They were people from all walks of life. Some of them were great athletes. Some of them were good students. Some of them were very young and personable type individuals. They represented a perfect cross-section of this country. And they willingly gave their lives for what they believed was freedom. They gave their lives so that idiotic hippies might run around, so that cowards might burn draft cards, so that this country might live long enough to destroy itself. This was one of the greatest traditions in all of Air Force history. In recognizing this particular tradition, the Air Force magazine of September 1955 had a couple of things to say about the concept. It said the first American formation ever to engage in air combat accomplished its mission on 14 April, 1918, I was 14 days old at that time. It was a Sunday and a prophetic day in air warfare. The first patrol of the 94th Pursuit Squadron took off. Two German planes had been reporting approaching through the clouds. Lieutenants Alan Wilson and Douglas Campbell found the intruders, got on their tails, and shot them down. Both German pilots bailed out over our lines and were found to be experienced veterans. As this combat proved, what the Air Force lacks in equipment and even training can often be made up in incredible courage and initiative. This is a tradition. Let us pray it will never change. In the air, a man is often alone. There is no one to watch him. His own conscience is the voice of authority. He speaks to others over the interphone or radio. He is his own master. The planners back at the base have no idea what he may run into. Weather, enemy, mechanical trouble. But the airman knows what he must do. His sense of responsibility assures heads up and conscientious performance. He never turns back from a task. If he is blocked or thwarted, he will find another way. Ploesti, Schweinfurt, and countless other air battles typify the Air Force traditions of mission and responsibility, of daring and pioneering, of preparedness and initiative. These and many other traditions were forged from the adversity and danger. Barrels of blood have gone into them, and tank cars of sweat have come out. In the short history of our Air Force, there has been a heap of living, much dying, and lots of learning. Let us preserve these sacred traditions, perpetuate them, teach them, and revere them. And yet, at the time of this report, there are 10 people in this country that know about the wrong turn, that know about the problems that this group of men faced, how a perfect plan fell apart in every possible way, how every unforeseen thing that could ever occur did occur, and yet how they went on, not turning back, even though they had every legitimate excuse to do so, they went on and did their job. The more I love, the less I be loved. That is true of all of our services today. They are doing, with fewer men and equipment and training, than they have ever had in all of our history compared to the situation. And yet the more they do their job well, the less they are loved. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. The better he did his job, the less he was loved. But that didn't stop him. He went right on and did his job. He went right on, even as he promised the Corinthians that he would. And as a matter of fact, he completed successfully that mission. Now there is another passage to which all of this is related, and we will take time now. It is 7:10. We'll take a 20-minute break and come back to complete our study.